I want to look at the verse 14 of this chapter with you. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. In this section of the epistle, the Apostle Paul is obviously dealing with the fruits of the Spirit in the life of God's people. He moves on in the remainder of the chapter to deal with other evidences of life in the Spirit, touching upon the duties of wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and masters, because the work of the Holy Ghost in the life of the Christian impacts every area of life. There is no relationship, there is no circumstance that is untouched by the commands, the leading, the work of the Holy Ghost in the life of the Christian. Now here he is especially referring to specific fruits of the Spirit that evidence themselves in separation from sin and from all that is not of God unto a holy lifestyle. Where he is speaking there in verse 9 of the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. There are things that he envisages here that are a hindrance to fruitfulness in the Christian life. By inference, there are activities, duties for the Christian that he is advocating and exhorting that are the means of encouraging fruit. He is urging these believers to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Not to be unfruitful, but to bear an abundance of Christian spiritual fruit in their lives. And with that fruit bearing, he links this idea of separation. Separation from all that is described as darkness. Separation from all that is described by the analogy with the dead in verse 14. He is specifically considering the fact that biblical separation in its various facets, as the doctrine of biblical separation is applied in the life of the Christian, that separation is an important evidence of the ministry and work of the Holy Ghost in our lives, and an important means to being fruitful in the Christian life and bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Now I know that in many quarters today, biblical separation is frowned upon as a sort of a prehistoric relic that has been thankfully forgotten in most parts of the visible church. It's something that's frowned upon as a throwback to the past that nobody really wants to go back to or consider. And yet as we look at these words, it becomes obvious that it's no such thing. Oh, it may be an old doctrine. It's as old as truth. It's as old as the Scripture. It's as old as the working of the Holy Ghost in the lives of sinners. But just because it's old doesn't mean that it's to be neglected. In fact, from a Christian perspective, the rule of thumb is, if it's old, it's all the more worthwhile. It's all the more liable to be a precious truth of God. And certainly this doctrine that is set before us here in this context is one of those old precious truths that the people of God need to get back to. Here is a call to sleeping saints to awake, to arise from the dead, and to enjoy certain benefits that can only be theirs as they deal with Christ in that awakened condition. Now I want us to look at this text and consider first of all that when a Christian is found among the spiritually dead, he is described here as being asleep. When a Christian is found among those that are spiritually dead, he is in a state of spiritual sleep. Fellowship with the spiritually dead indicates spiritual sleep. That's something that is important for us to remember. We have today the old Corinthian lie repeated on so many occasions, even by good men, that it is possible to hold fellowship with the dead and remain awake and remain strong and remain vigilant for God. But the reality of this text is very clearly set before us, that where there is fellowship with those that are spiritually dead on the part of a genuine Christian, that Christian is not vigilant, that Christian is not awake, that Christian is asleep. Now, Paul is not talking here about ordinary contact with the ungodly. It's important for us to remember that. That's not the kind of separation that the Scriptures ever advocate. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think it's important that we bring in this passage, even though we may be familiar with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, idolater, and so on. And Paul is making a specific application of the biblical doctrine of separation to a disciplinary issue in the congregation there in Corinth. But the point that we want to bear in mind here is that he's not talking about ordinary contact with the wicked. We meet the wicked. We have to do business with the wicked, with the ungodly, on a daily basis. But you will notice that he uses specific terminology in this passage in Ephesians 5, verse 11, for example, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, this is a parallel statement. It parallels exactly what he's saying in verse 14. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So what he is talking about is what is described as fellowship. Or, if we back up a bit in verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. He's talking about a situation where a child of God becomes so yoked to the ungodly, linked to the ungodly, working with them, having so much in common with them, being almost integrated with them, and especially in a spiritual environment, especially in a situation where there are spiritual or religious overtones. That word fellowship inevitably carries spiritual overtones, where there is a harmony of mind and heart, especially on spiritual matters. There is a communion together. Now, certainly the Christian will be able to do business with the ungodly, but there is a sense in which no Christian should ever, cannot obey God and ever have communion with the ungodly, or have fellowship with the ungodly. In the context of Christian life or church life, where there is fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness by bringing into the church that which is contrary to God's word, or that which is wicked and abominable and worldly and contrary to God himself, that is brought into the church and there is fellowship on that internal level. When a church compromises, when it backslides, grows cold in its love, and inevitably there's the bringing in of that which is foreign to the Spirit of God, contrary to the Scriptures. And sadly, God's people are prepared to continue to fellowship with that which is the works of darkness. or on an external dimension, where the church outside of itself is prepared to accommodate compromise, promoting ecumenical links, for example, with that which is apostate, that which denies God, denies His Word, lives contrary to the holy commands of the gospel. We live in an age of apostasy. We live in an age that is blighted with apostate churches that have denied God, turned from God, embraced all kinds of folly and errors and anti-Christianity. And sadly, so many of God's people think that it is their Christian duty to embrace that which is contrary to God. That's fellowship with the spiritually dead. Those who do not know God, who indicate they do not know God by their doctrine and by their practice, and yet they feel at liberty to embrace them, to worship with them, to worship with those that teach a false gospel, to embrace within the circle of spiritual fellowship those that deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith. That seems to be the agenda of the visible church today. It's an ecumenical agenda, reaching out to embrace all kinds of everything, to have fellowship. And how often that word is used and abused on the religious scene today, that we can have fellowship together. Even though we may have such differences, we can have fellowship together. For example, I read a statement just recently coming out of the PCUSA in the wake of their decision finally after all these years to ordain active sodomites both as ministers, deacons and elders across their denomination. And there was a statement issued, I believe that it was by the clerk of the General Assembly. I believe it was him. I may be wrong, but I think it was him. Who made the statement that there will be those who are disappointed that this seems to be an unscriptural thing. There will be those who are celebrating that we're able to accommodate this practice now. And he said, I hope that we can all have fellowship together. Fellowship with that which is spiritually dead. Fellowship with that which is of the realm of darkness and spiritual death involves sleep on the part of the Christian. Any child of God who gets involved in that kind of fellowship is asleep. That's what the Bible says. Or they may think themselves they're fully awake, able to think, able to see, able to discern. God says they're asleep. You remember how that in Matthew 25 the Lord Jesus uses that image even of the visible church in the days immediately prior to His return. The 10 virgins, 5 of whom were wise, they were genuinely converted. 5 were foolish, representing those who were merely professors. They all slumbered and slept. Now, the 5 foolish spiritually were dead. And they're described by a word that indicates a much deeper kind of sleep than the sleep of the others. The wise were wakened and they had light and they went out to meet the bridegroom. That sleepiness is a mark of fellowship with the spiritually dead. Because that's the state of the church as it's described in Matthew 25. There is fellowship with the spiritually dead. And the genuine people of God, represented by those 5 wise virgins, were asleep. They were asleep. We could think of Samson, how he slept on Delilah's knees, how he lost all spiritual consciousness and vigilance because he had pursued a course of fellowship with the Philistines. But I want you to notice something else here, that as we look at this illustration in verse 14, there is an obvious distinction that is no longer immediately obvious. There is a distinction that is no longer immediately obvious or evident, because the text refers to those that are sleeping and those that are dead. The saint here is asleep. He's not dead. He's spiritually asleep, but he's among the dead. Now, there is a great difference between the dead and the living. Unquestionably, there is a great difference between the dead and the living. But we all know that when asleep, those differences are eroded and erased. There's probably not a mother ever lived but was frightened on occasion to see her little one sleeping so deeply, and her heart seized and she wondered, is he alive? Perhaps someone caring for an elderly relative has had the same kind of thought, seeing them sleeping very peacefully, breathing almost imperceptibly, and the thought has crossed their mind, they're gone. Oh no, they're alive. But when they are asleep, and the more deeply asleep we are, the less distinction there is between the living and the dead. We understand that. Here is a situation envisaged in this illustration where the distinctions, the differences between the just and the unjust, between God's people and the wicked, have been eroded and erased to the point where they are no longer immediately obvious. At a quick glance, it's hard to tell the difference between one who is dead and one who is asleep. Is that not the state of the church today? The distinction between the Christian church and the world has well nigh been erased. The ungodly can flock into church events and feel quite at home there, because the church is catering to their needs and to their appetites. The ungodly can come and sit in a rock concert atmosphere that the church might present as Christian, but the ungodly feels quite at home in. There's no difference between the dead and the sleeping. A state of spiritual sleep prevails when this kind of scenario is seen, when there is no longer the distinction between the Christian and the worldling, between the church and the devil's kingdom, the kingdom of death and darkness. That, the Bible teaches us, is a state of spiritual sleep. Now, it's an instructive picture, is it not, of the Christian who will not separate himself from the dead, from the ungodly, from the ways of the wicked, from the ways of the world, and stand separated unto Christ. Here is a picture of that Christian. He's asleep. Now, when we are asleep, we are largely unconscious of what is going on around us. We know that that's the case. All kinds of things can be going on around us and we know nothing about them. We're completely oblivious to them. Now, here is a Christian who is unconscious. He's in the place of the dead. He's in the place of death and corruption and decay. He's in a place that is foreign to everything that he is as a new creature in Christ. As surely as death is foreign to life and life is foreign to death in an ordinary sense, that is true in spiritual things. The Christian, the genuine child of God, is one who has been given life. The ways of the wicked, the ways of the world, all that is spiritually dead is utterly foreign now to the one who is regenerate. But when the Christian is asleep, it's as if all his alarm systems are off. All of those things that should be saying to him, this is the wrong place to be. These are the wrong influences. This is the wrong atmosphere. This is harmful. This is dangerous. All has been switched off. How often people, when they've been sleeping, have had develop around them the most deadly and dangerous circumstances, and they never are aware of it. The house may begin to burn and not know. Their very lives threatened and not know. And the sleeping Christian is in such a state. A Christian in such a state, asleep, is an interesting study, is it not? Here's a Christian. They won't separate from the things that are dead. The Bible says they're asleep. You think about that when they talk. They're talking in their sleep. We have a young man in our house who talks in his sleep frequently, and it's not that sensible most of the time. Most Christians today are talking in their sleep. You don't trust the words of someone who talks in their sleep. You don't live your life by the advice and counsel of words that might be spoken in sleep. Or put it the other way, think of how a Christian listens. Maybe you have been drifting off into dreamland and somebody has been trying to communicate something to you and you've struggled to grasp it. It might be the simplest thing, but can't get it. And you're just drifting away, and eventually you don't even hear. You know, that's really what the modern church is like. And I think it helps us understand why things are the way they are today. That when a preacher stands to preach, but he won't separate from the dead and from the things of the world, and he won't separate from compromised religion, and he won't separate from false prophets, and he won't take a stand outside the camp practicing biblical separation as the Bible demands it, he might as well be standing up there as a man asleep, talking in his sleep. And the congregation that listens, and they're no more interested in separation than he is. They may as well be like those who are trying to listen to something in their sleep. Now put them both together. Imagine what a sleepy listener is going to learn from a sleepy talker. And we wonder why the church is in the state it's in today. Because God's people are asleep. And they are asleep because they will not separate as God demands that they do. They are in fellowship with the dead in many instances. Now I want you to notice, secondly here, God's will for the sleeping believer. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. Two simple statements. Number one, awake. The Christian has a duty to arouse himself on hearing the word of God. Awake. And just as we might struggle to waken ourselves in the morning when the alarm clock goes off and shake off sleep, and we know that there's a discipline upon us, we have to waken up, we have to stir ourselves and get up and get out and get ready for whatever it is we have to do. The Christian has a duty to awake. God says awake. God's word here is like an alarm clock, and the Christian has a duty to rouse himself from sleep. There is a duty that is inferred here that is incumbent upon the Lord's watchman. Paul here is speaking as a preacher, writing as the inspired apostle, but setting an example especially for the preacher, who is to preach an alarm call. Awake, thou that sleepest. So not only is there a personal application of the word by the Christian, but it is a word that must be preached. The emphasis of God's servants must ever be upon a separation from the works of darkness and death, from the ways of the world, from the things of the flesh and of the world and of the devil, a separation unto Christ in vigilant service and obedience of God. That is the will of God for His people. And when the Christian is asleep, there is a call here to awaken, to break off this fellowship and begin to practice biblical separation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just over a couple of pages in your Bible, and the verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. The Christian is called to vigilance. Here, using the language of warfare, there is a soberness, a vigilance. There's a battle to be fought. There is separation to be engaged in. There's an enemy to be recognized. We're not to lie down and sleep with the enemy. We're to rise and fight the enemies of God and stand separated from them as commanded here. Romans chapter 13 and the verse 11 uses very similar language. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Put away the things that are spiritually dead and are the works of death. Put away the flesh. Put away those things, because the works of the flesh are dead works. We've been crucified with Christ. Those things of the flesh are those things that are to be crucified. They're things that are dead works. To put them away. That's what biblical separation means on a personal level. Have no fellowship with sin in our own lives. Have no fellowship with sin and wickedness and worldliness and error in our church life. Put them away. Awake. Awake. And then there's a second command. Arise from the dead. Because an awakening always produces separation. It always produces a rising up and a getting out from among the dead. He's not talking here about a resurrection. He's talking about getting out from among the dead. That's really the sense of the sentence. Arise from the dead. Get out from among them. Get up and get out, like a man who has fallen asleep. Maybe It's more likely to happen in a case where someone maybe in a drunken stupor falls down and sleeps in a graveyard or something, and then he comes to in the morning and recognizes this is not the place to be. Gets up and gets out. Well, God's people are to awaken at the sound of the voice of the Lord, and they are to get out. They are to break that connection, to break that tie that links them to those that are spiritually dead. That's always the first evidence of returning wakefulness and vigilance on the part of the Christian. There is a readiness to break off ties with sin, with the world and its ways. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The spirit of exposing those works of darkness and separating from those works of darkness is the first evidence of vigilance and wakefulness. Where there is a continuing to live and stay in contact with and communion with those works of darkness, there you have, in the case of a genuine Christian, there you have one who is spiritually asleep. Just as Lazarus, when he was brought out of the grave, shook off the grave clothes, so when the Christian is wakened, there must be a putting away of those things that are connected with the dead. They have no part in the life of a wakeful Christian. Is it not significant to think here as well? It's an important aspect of biblical separation. That where a Christian awakens and begins to obey God and say, I'm getting out of here, I'm going to break ties, he leaves behind the dead. But you know who else he leaves behind? Christians who want to stay asleep. And that's what biblical separation always entails. Separation from those that are spiritually dead, but also separation from Christians who want to maintain fellowship with them. You've got to leave the sleepers behind. Because you can't be awake and remain among the dead. You get out. And that's usually the painful part of separation. Sometimes it's described as second degree separation, although I think it's a misnomer. Because I think there's really only one kind of separation, and that's separation from all that God is against and from all who support what God is against. But getting out from among the dead will mean a leaving behind, a breaking off ties with those that want to remain asleep and to maintain that fellowship. And the Bible does have a great deal to say. And we don't want to get into that bigger subject just now. But the Bible does have a great deal to say about breaking fellowship even with a brother. So long as that brother wants to maintain links with that which is objectionable to God. There is this double call then. Awake and get out. That's the duty that God has for his people today. Can we notice the benefits of such vigilant separation? First, the light of God. Awake, arise from among the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The light of God's presence and favor shines upon the course of one who wakes and gets out from among the dead. Now, by implication, that means that the non-separatist Christian lives and walks in spiritual darkness, practically speaking. As far as their daily Christian experience is concerned, they're walking in the dark, blindly stumbling along in the darkness. Certainly, they are not enjoying that experience of God that is defined in 1 John 1 and 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with the other. You can't walk in the light and in the darkness at the same time. You can't walk with God and keep company with the dead. You got to get out from among the dead in order to know the light of God's presence. And this is the reality. It's a biblical reality. That the Christian who maintains fellowship with that which is spiritually dead is in a state of sleepiness. And we know that when we are asleep, we're in the dark. We're in the dark. We close our eyes when we sleep. The function of our eyes closes down. We don't see light. There is a darkness that prevails as we sleep. Interestingly, Peter, when he talks about the fruits of the Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 1, refers to the Christian, he's a genuine believer, but he's not giving evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in his life. One of those fruits, Paul tells us, will be separation from the dead. But he that lacketh these things, and in the context, if you look at the verses preceding, Peter is talking about the fruits of the Spirit. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Blind because he's unfruitful. Dark, Paul tells us. Because of the absence of this fruit of spiritual biblical separation. There is a light that only can be enjoyed. A light of mind. A light of conscience. A light of heart. A light of will to determine our course through life. A light of the blessed experience of the shining of God's countenance that can only be enjoyed as we separate to Him. And put off the things of the dead. But notice the second great benefit here is the presence of Christ. Arise from among the dead and Christ shall give thee light. You see, this is how the light is administered. It's through Christ. In the experience of the Christian, we know light. We walk in the light as we walk with Christ. He is the light of the world, is He not? He is the one whose light has shone into our soul. That light that Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians 4. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the means of communicating this light. And what he is saying here is, if you want fellowship with Christ, you'll not have it and remain among the dead. I don't care what you claim, what you profess. How wonderful a Christian life you may have, seem to have, in the eyes of men. You will not, cannot have the light of Christ's fellowship and remain in communication, in fellowship with the dead. While you're among those who sleep, you can't know the presence of Christ. You can't know it. I was struck to think of the imagery of Revelation chapter 2. And I hadn't really ever thought of it in this connection before. In Revelation 1:13, where John is seeing there the vision of the Son of Man as the introduction to his messages to the seven churches of Asia, he reads, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." The church is a light. As Christ is in the midst. The church enjoys light and is a light as the Son of Man walks in the midst. It's the presence of Christ that communicates light to His people. Without Christ, without the fellowship of Christ, what was the threat that was made concerning some of those churches? I'll take the candlestick away. You'll be in darkness. Now, If you look carefully at verse 14, you'll see that there is a quotation implied, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth." And there is a citation here in a general sense of the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 60. If you turn just for a moment to those words, you'll see the reference there. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." In a general sense, it appears Paul had this passage in mind. Isaiah 60 is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the revelation of his glory to the nation of Israel, having spent long generations in darkness, forsaken of God, abandoned, but now restored at this point, and the glory of God arises upon them, and God shines on them again in mercy, and light is seen in the midst. It's a very interesting text to cite, as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 5, considering the context of the original statement. Are we not taught in Ephesians 5 and 14 that as we apply biblical separation in our lives and in our church life, as we come to walk in the light and know the presence of Christ, what is that but a foretaste of heaven? What is that but a foretaste of the glory that will be revealed at his return in the earth? It's a foretaste of heaven. There are those that tell us, you know, that the practice of biblical separation is a miserable, hard-hearted, terrible experience. It's not. It's the only way to have heavenly fellowship with Christ. It's a foretaste of heaven upon the earth. We are robbing ourselves of heaven upon the earth by maintaining fellowship with the dead, by maintaining a spiritual state of sleep. We are robbing ourselves of a foretaste of the glory that will be revealed as Christ returns in power to the earth. But is there not the suggestion as well that in order to prepare for that day, when we meet him, in that day when every action of the Christian will be scrutinized, in that day when we meet the King and must give account for our actions, in order to prepare for that day, we must be awake now. And you know that the New Testament particularly is filled with that imagery of how the servants of Christ are to be awake, waiting, watching for the day of his return. To go back again to Matthew 25. There is that great cry goes out to awaken the church. The bridegroom's coming. And those that awaken and have light go in with him to the marriage feast. Here is how to be ready to meet the Savior. It is to be awake. It is to be living in the light. It is to be vigilantly watching for his return. The church is asleep today, by and large. That sleepiness prevails right across the board to a greater or lesser degree. The call of God is awake. Separate from that which is of the dead. Get up from among them and get out from among them. And Christ shall give thee light. Is there not in our hearts a desire for fellowship with the Savior such as is described here? Heavenly fellowship, walking in the light as God is in the light. The only way to enjoy it
is to say, I want no part of fellowship with the dead. I don't care who else is asleep. I don't care what big names in evangelical circles feel that it is their prerogative to hold fellowship with the spiritually dead or with those who advocate and support the spiritually dead. I don't want to. You can sleep, but in doing so you're disobeying God. But I want to be awake because I want to be in the light and I want to be where Christ is. He's not among the dead. In that sense, we can take those wonderful words that were spoken at the resurrection and apply them in this context. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He's outside the camp. And that's where we must be, to walk in the light and to be ready to meet him in the day when his glory fills the earth.